I think I want to argue, and it's by observation, so it is certainly subject to debate, but my sense is that for our modern and secular and affluent society, in particular, food is largely about, first of all, pleasure. We might say pleasure slash comfort. We all know books now being written about eating for comfort. But when food is primarily about pleasure and comfort, it is an end. We primarily live to eat rather than eating to live. And secondly, it seems to me that food in our modern society is largely about what I'm calling the calculated perfecting of our health. Calculated according to different things, true enough. Some calculated according to calories and amounts. Some calculated according to allergies and aggravations. Some calculated according to diets. What you're supposed to eat and what you're not supposed to eat. It is calculated according to scientific research. The latest study on the health effects of this or that food. Now these two things, eating for pleasure and eating in a kind of calculating way for the perfecting or the improving of health, I do not want to say that those things are both wrong. They're not. Food is about pleasure. And eating for health is part of what it means to be responsible to God with our bodies. But it is a question of emphasis and a question also of a kind of overarching perspective. In the modern secular view of the world, food has primarily a material or temporal end or purpose, not a spiritual end. The theologian who wrote the meditation in today's bulletin, I think, has expressed it very well. In the Bible's framework, food is, first of all, life. It is sustenance and life, first of all. Now, that's true not simply because it's ancient and food for pleasure is a modern thing. Go back to 1 Kings 4. If you want to read a paragraph about food for pleasure, it's a list of King Solomon's table and what was on the table. It must have been incredible, the pleasure. But by and large, in the ancient world, the biblical people are relatively poor. And just like in Haiti now, or in Chile now, the victims of the earthquake, food will be not primarily about pleasure, but about staying alive. Sustenance, Jim and Carol have already reminded us that there are people here in St. Louis for whom food is primarily about staying alive. Well, secondly, food in the biblical framework is about intimacy and celebration. There is the pleasure dimension to it. These first two ends, food as sustenance and life, and food as a reflection of intimacy and celebration, those are material ends. They have to do with the here and now, with our bodies in the immediate presence. But in the Bible, food is also a gift from God, and a sign of something more satisfying, more health-giving, more whole than itself. And therefore, in the biblical framework, food has a near end, pleasure, health, and a far end. It is a spiritual end, which means that it is intended to connect us to God. Now, that's illustrated very simply in the biblical pattern. We see it in the life of Jesus. You practice it in your homes, I hope. After the example of our Lord, before you eat, you give thanks because you realize that your food comes as a gift from God. Friends, the Lord's Supper is communion with Jesus Christ in a token meal, where he is both host and food, but to several different ends. The first is the formal establishing of a new covenant. The second end is for intimacy with God. The third end is for celebrating the great victory of Christ, and the fourth end for which we have communion with Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper is for strength for the present battle, trouble, need, loss, temptation, difficulty, suffering, injustice, whatever. First, notice that the Last Supper is a meal. Look at verse 17. The disciples put this question to Jesus: where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? It's a meal. We'll come back to that. But secondly, because it's so striking, we will come back to this. Jesus plays two parts in the meal. He is the host of the meal. Look at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples. That's what the host of a meal does. Takes the bread at the beginning in a good Jewish household, takes the bread at the beginning, breaks the loaf, and give thanks. Jesus here is clearly the host. But immediately we notice that Jesus is more than the meal's host, isn't he? Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, verse 27, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood." Now, Jesus isn't simply the host of the meal. He is its food. He holds out the bread and he says, "This is my body." And then the chalice of wine diluted with water, as it would have been. And he says, "This is my blood." Now, this is hugely important. But I think it's probably safe to say that while most of us have had many fine meals over the years where we were the guests and someone else was the host, I dare say none of us have ever had the experience of having the host say, "Oh, and the food I'll be serving is me." Now try to imagine the disciples' befuddlement, their puzzlement when they heard these words. "This is my body. This is my blood." We said that the Lord's Supper is communion with. What does that mean? It means personal connection with, personal closeness with Jesus Christ in a token meal where he is both host and food. For what? Four things. First, for the formal establishing of a new covenant. That happened. That happened only once, and it was on that Thursday night that Matthew is recording here, in the Last Supper. That is unrepeatable. This meal was instituted, and in the institution of this meal, Jesus was indeed establishing formally a new covenant. In his dying and in his rising, Jesus was effecting a new covenant between God and his people. And at this Passover meal, Jesus established a new ceremony, a new ritual, a new sacrament, as it is called, that would become the new rite, R-I-T-E, by which someone personally participates in all the blessings, all the promises, and in the threats of this new covenant. Look at verse 27 again. Then Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, what is Jesus talking about? Well, what is the great overarching covenant that God had made with his people Israel? It was the covenant of Moses, made at Mount Sinai when God gave the law. And how was that covenant sealed? It was sealed with blood. The blood of ritually sacrificed animals. That's what Asaph, the psalmist, is alluding to in Psalm 50, where under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he puts these words into the mouth of God. Gather to me my consecrated ones, the ones I have set apart, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That's usually how a covenant was established, by sacrifice. And that covenant and its sacrifices, you can read about in Exodus chapter 24. In fact, turn to that story. It's a dramatic one. Exodus chapter 24, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 125. Page 125. At the beginning of chapter 24, we read this. God is speaking. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu are the sons of Aaron. Come up, you and them, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and the laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. This is the giving of the law, the centerpiece of this covenant. Moses got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And then notice what happens. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The covenant that God drew his people up into, the Mosaic covenant as it is called, at the heart of which was the revealing, the revelation of the good and just law of God, was sealed by blood. And what? It was confirmed in a meal. Verse 9 goes on this way, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. How amazing. The covenant is sealed with blood, but it is confirmed in a meal. They saw God, and they ate and drank. But what do we know about this first covenant? We know that it was weak. The heart of it was that it made demands, and the demands were right. The demands were good. They were just. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being, because he is the one who has saved you from slavery. They were good demands. But the problem was that they all came from outside the human heart, outside the human will. They told God's people what they should do, but they didn't bring so much as an ounce of power into the human heart to enable, to empower God's people to obey the law and to actually do the things that God had commanded them. You see, all along, the writer to the Hebrews tells us this. All along, God had planned for a better covenant. And so he promised through the prophet Jeremiah around the 6th century B.C., this was promised. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Clearly, Jesus sees himself, according to Matthew, as the inaugurator of this covenant, as a new Moses, who at that Last Supper said to his disciples, as he's holding out the cup of wine to them, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. For what? For the forgiveness of sins. And the Apostle Paul and Luke in his gospel confirm that Jesus is alluding to the new covenant promise through Jeremiah, when both Paul and Luke tell us that at the Last Supper, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Very close to the wording here of Matthew. But the establishment of this new covenant in the death of Jesus, which had at its core the securing of a real forgiveness of human guilt, grounded in a real atonement, a covering of guilt, not just a symbolic one, as the blood of animals under the old covenant symbolized the coming removal of guilt. This new covenant had fantastic implications. And the renewing of this covenant in the Lord's Supper, those amazing implications come right to the fore all of the time. And the first one is this. It is about intimacy with God, who accepts lawbreakers like you and me with all our faults. How? By means of an atoning sacrifice. You just heard it. The 70 elders and Moses and Aaron and his sons went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire. They're trying to describe the glory and the majesty that is beyond words. The closest they can come to is like a pavement of gems, clear as the sky itself and blue. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God. And you know what? They survived it. Not only did they survive it, they saw God and they enjoyed it because they ate and they drank. How amazing. How amazing that God himself will draw near to himself, people like you and me. Here are the disciples at this Passover meal. They are still befuddled. They still are not getting it, as you and I so often still don't get what God is doing in the world. We don't get even so often what he is doing in our own lives. There's Peter, the stalwart disciple, who will actually give up on Jesus in a few hours because he's afraid. He will deny that he knows Jesus. And they all will run away. Even John will follow just at a distance. He doesn't want to be too close. They're a kind of pathetic little band of guys. And here's Jesus, full of love toward them, talking to them about how he's going to die for them so that their guilt will be covered. and they will see the living God and survive the experience because God Himself wants to know them and enjoy them, wants to be an intimate friend to them, wants to be as intimate and close to them as a mother is to her newborn, that she hugs to her breast to protect, to be tender, and to feed it. After my mom's death, there were many boxes of papers to go through. Happily, my mother understood the meaning of life and saved things. And I came across a little diary that she kept for the year 1990. During that year, she and my dad and two other folks from their church in New Jersey went to Oberammergau in Germany to see the Passion Play. My mom was big on things like this. I'm not so big on these sorts of things. My mom was big on Christian quips and little sayings. I've discovered lots of them. Whoever is on fire for the Lord will be too hot for Satan to handle, those kinds of things. But this is this is what she wrote. Wednesday, the big day, Passion Play. This was the day we were waiting for, and it has arrived. We got to the theater, and at 9 a.m., everything began. I will never be able to express this to anyone else, what we experienced. One has to see it for themselves. It was very heart-provoking, thought-provoking. Our Lord and Savior took upon Himself our punishment and went all the way for us because He loved us so. I hope and pray that I can be used by Him to bring others to this truth. One of the scenes was the foot-washing scene that impressed me so. How much I need to learn from Christ's example of servanthood. He so lovingly and gently stooped and washed His brother's feet. I hope we remember this play for the rest of our lives. My mother often debated and argued theology, but my mother had a profound sense of wonder. Listen to this. Sometimes I think the people to feel saddest for are people who once knew what profoundness was, but who lost or became numb to the sensation of wonder. And another writer says, we live in a time when faith is thin because our aching for what is above and beyond us has been anesthetized and our capacity for wonder reduced to clever tricks. The Lord's Supper, friends, is about the capacity to wonder, to feel a sense of awe at the self-giving love of God. So first, the Lord's Supper is a meal that dramatizes the cross. It dramatizes the work of Christ on the cross and the intimacy with God, with a holy God, that it made possible by effecting forgiveness for anybody who comes to Christ asking for it. There's Jesus holding out the broken loaf, saying, this is my body. And then he holds up the cup and he offers it to his disciples. And he says, this is my blood. You are loved. And away into the holy inner sanctum of God is made possible. You know, each week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper here, friends, it ought to inspire us to what we might call a ruthless honesty about who we really are and the layers of our self-protection and our self-promotion. It ought to inspire that kind of honesty because the cross of Jesus Christ liberates us to face ourselves as we are, not as we wish we were. However convoluted our motives and our desires, it doesn't matter. Because whoever comes to Christ is forgiven. Whoever repents, whoever runs to him for cover is forgiven. So why not face the depth of it? But then secondly, the Lord's Supper is a meal for something else, not only intimacy with God, but it's a meal, Jesus teaches his disciples here and us, for celebrating the coming victory over everything that is wrong with the world. And that simply means the coming victory over everyone and everything that oppresses God's people. This is, after all, a celebration of what? The Passover. The celebration of all celebrations in ancient Israel, when once a year, and they started a new calendar and they made the month in which the Passover took place the first month of the year in honor of what God did. He brought his people out of slavery, out of bondage under the Egyptians. It was a rich and wonderful celebration. Through Lent, I want to encourage you and your community groups to get together maybe two or three groups on a couple of the Wednesday nights that are left and look at this little film together. It's called The Biblical Dinner. It's a Christian pastor who, in a kind of wonderful way, is walking his congregation through the Passover meal and then through the Lord's Supper. He's done a great deal of study on it, and he highlights a lot of the details that we don't have time to cover. But it was a rich and wonderful celebration that highlighted the coming victory. Jesus not only brings his death and all that it meant into this new Passover, we might call it, but he also alludes to his resurrection. When he says in verse 29, look at it, after he passes the cup of wine to his disciples, look at verse 29. In verse 28, we read, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then he says this, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." I thought he's going to his death. He is. But he sees beyond it. He knows that in his dying, Satan has been deceived and he will not get the victory. In fact, by his dying, what Jesus will win is precisely the redemption of God's people. And in his resurrection, he will defeat that tool which was the enemy's greatest tool, death itself. And he looks beyond it. Every time we eat and drink the Lord's Supper, friend, we ought to do it as an act of defiance. In Jesus' name, defying all that is wrong with the world. We ought to do it as an act of defiance, announcing the doom of everything dark and everything twisted, everything broken, everything sad, everything that is a loss. We ought to do it as a joyful, hope-filled, resurrection-oriented pledge of allegiance. We ought to be doing it with the attitude, "I have given myself to the only man who has ever gotten through to the other side of death and lived to come back and tell about it. I have given myself, lock, stock, and barrel, to the one who even now is making all things new." So the Lord's Supper, it dramatizes the cross. It celebrates the empty tomb, and it anticipates the coming kingdom in all of its fullness. What do you think Jesus had in mind when he said to his disciples at this Last Supper, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until when? Until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. What did he have in mind? Surely he had in mind that great prophecy of Isaiah 25, made more than 700 years before the Last Supper, and pointing to thousands of years even beyond it, but pointing nevertheless to a real day and a real meal with real food when the true Passover has come and Jesus returns and destroys death itself. It is true that my mother, in her perfected spirit, is now in the presence of Jesus Christ. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul teaches. We don't just go in the grave and our soul goes to sleep until Jesus returns. To die in the Lord means to be actively in his presence. But my mother's body was degraded, dishonored. You knew only the shell of her in the 5 years that she was here. There were even occasions, and some of you will remember it, when she fainted and her limp body, her bladder completely out of control, had to be carried out of the sanctuary in the middle of worship. What a degrading. What a dishonoring. But what's the promise? It's in Isaiah 25, and how this must have burned in the heart and mind of Jesus. Isaiah said, it's coming on this mountain. The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. All those who put their trust in Christ. There's no distinction, black, white, rich, poor, criminal, non-criminal. All who have repented, all who have bowed, all who have come to Jesus as the bread of life. A feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, the Lord will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people, which is sickness and injury and ill health and demise and decay and deterioration and finally death. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. That means it will happen. And so Isaiah also predicts this. In that day, they will say, the people of God, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Friends, that's what the Lord's Supper is about. That feast is coming. Every week, we get a taste of it.